Well, at this point, we come to consider the place of conversion and reconversion in the life of God's child. And I'd just like to start by reminding you that conversion is a fruit of regeneration. First, regeneration, you must be born again, and then after that, you're converted. So too, conversion, in its turn, is a root of reconversion. Reconversion is a fruit of conversion, and conversion, in its turn, is a fruit of regeneration. Perhaps I would like to put it a little more broader and phrase it like this, that it's not so much regeneration that is the root of this whole tree, but it is being in a right relationship to God that is at the root of the whole tree. What do I mean? Well, I mean that once we've been made right with God, whether by regeneration or not, and I'll explain that in just a minute, conversion, or a turning more and more towards God, and sanctification, or the living of a holier and holier life, will automatically follow. Now, there are two cases in the Scripture of people who were never born again, and yet who kept on turning towards God, and who kept on leading holier and holier lives. And of course, these two cases are Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. I should say Adam before the fall. You see, before the fall, Adam was never born again because he was not a sinner. But he was in a right relationship to God. And because he was in a right relationship to God, as the root of all of the fruit that was to proceed from Adam's life, even if he'd never fallen into sin, Adam would have constantly turned more and more toward God to serve him. True, he wouldn't have turned away from sin, because there wouldn't have been any sin in Adam from which he would have turned away. But he would have constantly dedicated and rededicated his life to God. And he would have increased in holiness before God and before man. Do not think that it is only sinful people who can become sanctified. Even a sinless person can become sanctified or more holy, from glory unto glory. The second person who lived a sanctified holy life, who was never born again, was of course the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a sinner, he was never born again, and yet we are told he turned constantly towards his heavenly Father, was converted and reconverted, but not from sin, but converto, I turn, constantly turned towards God, was never estranged from God, and more importantly, perhaps in Jesus' case, he increased in holiness. Now, this may seem strange to you that we can talk of Christ increasing in holiness, and certainly by that we do not mean that Christ was ever unholy. Indeed, he was sinless his whole life, from the womb to the tomb. But that doesn't mean that there was no increase in holiness in Christ's life. We're very distinctly told in the book of Luke that when Jesus was growing up, Luke 2, verse 40 and 2, verse 52, that Jesus did increase in grace and in wisdom before God and before man. And so you see, it's possible even for a sinless person to increase in holiness and in wisdom. Let me explain. While this was happening to Jesus, it was only happening to Jesus in his human nature. Jesus' divine nature, the nature that he had before there was a Jesus, the nature that he had as the second person of the Trinity, never increased in wisdom and in holiness. Never increased because he always had had, from all eternity past, in his divine nature, the full divine content of wisdom and graciousness and holiness, which is not subject to expansion or to increase. But I'm not talking about Christ's divine nature, I'm talking about his human nature. And in Jesus' human nature, of course, he grew from conception through fetushood and babyhood and childhood and teenage and youth to manhood. And in that process of Christ's human growth,
there was indeed an increase of wisdom and of growth and indeed of holiness. Again, I say, without him ever having been unholy. So then, if all of what I have just claimed is so, and I believe it is, we can say that there was conversion and reconversion in the case of Adam even before the fall. Not conversion away from sin, but conversion in the sense that Adam would constantly and from time to time have turned more fully towards his God and dedicated himself to God with a greater understanding of what God required him to do than previously. I don't believe that we are thoroughly reformed if we have the idea that if Adam had never fallen into sin, that Adam would have stayed on the same level of development. It seems to me, and more importantly, it certainly seemed to Professor Herman Barfink, that even if Adam had never fallen into sin, there would have been a constant increase in Adam's abilities, a constant increase in his sinless dedication to God. In other words, when God said to Adam before the fall, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over all of the birds of the air," it's possible that Adam did not then understand that this would ultimately require him or his descendants to construct a Boeing 747. He may have thought that the birds of the air is the roof of what he was required to do. And then when God further told Adam before the fall, "Have dominion over all of the cattle of the field and the creeping things of the earth," he may not then yet have understood that this would also mean that he and his descendants should manufacture silk shirts from farming with silkworms, creepy crawlies of the earth, and manufacture telescopic sights in gun barrels or telescopes manufactured from the spinnerets of the black widow spider. He may not have understood all of that at once, but he would have done, as his knowledge and grasp of God's great cultural mandate had deepened with exploitation. And so too when God said to Adam before the fall, "And subjugate all of the fish of the sea," he may have thought, "Well, if I just go down to the sea with my fish net and catch some fish, then I've done all that I need to do." But if he'd done that long enough, he would have discovered that his descendants would have been making submarines and diving suits and engaged in pearl diving, and then starting round about 1970 AD got involved in farming the ocean bed, cultivating farming underwater, and then starting perhaps 2000-2100 AD start extracting gold from the seawater and desalinating the seawater so as to render it drinkable and opening up the great Gibson Desert in Australia to agriculture, piping seawater onto it. So I'm not claiming that Adam understood all of that. In fact, I'd have to say today that some Calvinists today still don't understand the full depth of all that God embryonically told Adam and his descendants to do in the cultural mandate. Now, if what I've said is true, and I believe it is, then we do have the notion of Adam, even if he had not fallen into sin, turning more and more toward God, and as he had made new cultural discoveries of ways in which he, in his unfallen condition, would have pleased God, of Adam more and more consecrating and dedicating his life to God to whom he turned. Now that's by way of introduction. As we now approach this concept of conversion and reconversion, we need to do a little word study. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, very frequently used, generally translated convert in English or bekeer in Dutch in the Bible, is the Hebrew word shuv. And shuv means to turn. So to convert means to turn. Indeed, those of you with a knowledge of Latin will know that in Latin the word verto, V-E-R-T-O, means to turn. Convert means to turn thoroughly. So to convert somebody or to become converted means to turn thoroughly. That is the Old Testament meaning. Again, before the fall, there would have been no sin from which man would have turned, but that doesn't mean that man wouldn't have turned more and more toward God. In that sense, I think there would have been an ongoing conversion from century to century, even of the unfallen Adam, had he not fallen into sin, increasing dedication. But especially after the fall, when man falls into sin, conversion now involves not just turning more toward God, but since sin, it involves also, and indeed fundamentally, turning away from sin, which is displeasing to God. And sin, of course, is the transgression of the law, we're told in 1 John chapter 3. And so, to be converted means to turn away from transgressing the law, or the Ten Commandments, and to turn toward keeping the law. This is why I have such problems with so many modern evangelicals who have a low view of the law of God and who claim to be converted. I have difficulty in seeing how some of them could possibly be converted at all, because they haven't turned away from breaking the law of God, and they haven't turned towards starting to keep the law of God. So whatever they may claim about being converted people, I can honestly not really grant. If Adam had not fallen into sin, he would more and more have turned into the depths of his law, which he always kept, but plunged further into them and tried to keep them more and more carefully as part of his ongoing conversion and sanctification. And if you are a truly converted person, I believe you will have turned away from breaking the Ten Commandments and will more and more want to keep on turning toward keeping the Ten Commandments, yes, in exhaustive detail. So then, and in more and more exhaustive detail, as God shows you more and more from his word, what the keeping of the law requires. Not so that you become saved, but as your reasonable religion, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in its third part, as the way in which you show God your gratitude for his having saved you through the law-keeping of Jesus Christ, which he has graciously imputed to you and to me. There must be that love and increasing love of law-keeping out of gratitude to God, it seems to me, as an evidence that we really have been converted at all. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you'll find that there are two Greek words which we translate conversion in English and bekeren in Dutch. And these two words are very interesting. It is the word metamorphane, or to turn inwardly, such as to undergo a metamorphosis, metanoia, also in the Greek, which literally means for your whole mind to be turned upside down. It's as if, as a sinner, your values of what you desire are exactly the opposite of God's. You're number one in the middle of the picture. God is for the birds, except in as much as you can use him and get a little comfort from believing he's around now and then until you don't need him, and then kicking him out, and then re-import God for 5 minutes to bail you out of your problems a little later. These were your standards of mind before we were converted, but starting with our first conversion, with our very first conscious turning away from sin, we find ourselves adopting a new system of values. Previously, it had been me in the center. I will do my thing. I don't think so. I this, I that, I the other. Or, I am but a cog in the wheel of the Communist Party, and what the party says, that's important, and I am nothing, and the party is everything, and what the party says, that's God. And now you've come to Christ, and you've discovered it's not that way at all. You've discovered it's what God says that counts. It's the law of God that must determine your life. And now, in great horror, realizing how twisted and perverted your values were, you have turned away and buried and crucified your own previous perverted values, and you have turned towards the values of Almighty God and his holy law. You've turned towards the law of God because you've turned towards the God of the law. And now you're laying hold of this God, and you're desiring to live your life and to do what he wants. Well, now, how does this take place in conversion? In a twofold sense,
as the word study will show,
first by a metanoia, or a metamorphosis, an inward change that takes place in your life and in mine. In other words, conversion, like the regeneration that precedes it, starts inside of you, if you wish, in your immortal soul, on the inside, underneath part of your personality, where for a while people will not be able to observe for a while, a very short while, I think, that this change has taken place. So it takes root in your inner man, in your immortal soul, or as Jesus calls it, in your heart. You remember Jesus says, it's out of the heart of man that there proceed murders and fornication and uncleanness and adultery. So too, it's in the heart of man that conversion takes place, in his inner man. Out of the heart are the issues of life, the book of Proverbs tells us. My son, says the composer of the Proverbs, give me your heart, give me your inner man, give me the center of your being, give me that personality kernel. And for Christ to be enthroned there, as a result of which, more and more, this will spread out throughout the rest of your internal personality, and then it'll spread through the pores of your body onto the outside, and then it'll spread out into your art and your science and your literature and your hobbies and your professions and all of your interests. That's how it works. It starts inside of you. So at this point, let me evangelize you. I believe we've got to evangelize those who are already evangelized. What's the condition of your soul, your heart right now? Is your heart inside of you really yearning for Jesus Christ and turning away from your sin and turning toward him for the first time or more and more? Are you internally hungering and thirsting after righteousness? That is, after the keeping of the law of God and the following of God's standards in his law. Because that's where it's got to start. And I hope that if this has not yet taken place in the life of every one of us, that it may please God by his Holy Spirit powerfully to bring this about in your life this very second. That you will turn from your standards toward the living God, either for the first time or repetitively for the umpteenth time, which we need to do. Now then, once you and I have started internally to turn away from our standards or the standards of our party or of our culture or our anything else and have turned towards God and God's standards, sooner or later this metanoia or metamorphing, this internal change of mind and of values, is definitely going to show itself in your external behavior. And that leads to the second word used for conversion, the Greek word epistrophing. And that simply means you have all your life been walking downhill away from God in this ungodly direction. Then God arrests you, you are converted, he turns you round, and you start walking back towards God uphill in exactly the opposite direction that you have been walking in. But now, before you will beseem outwardly to stop, beseem outwardly to turn around, beseem outwardly to start marching back to God, before those outward things happen, you will first inwardly have changed. As you continue to march away from God, God begins to work in your heart and into mine, and it makes you more and more uncomfortable, and as you continue your downhill walk away from God, you're getting more and more miserably unhappy. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has already begun to work inside of you and to make you miserably unhappy. Miserably unhappy. And as you continue to work away from God as one already regenerate, the process of internal conversion has started until you find yourself walking away from God while continuing to do that more slowly than you had been previously, and doing it more worriedly, and doing it more unhappily, whereas previously you'd been prancing down the highway to hell away from God and loving every second of it. But now you're getting worried and disturbed about it. Why is that so? Because the Spirit of God has regenerated you and is beginning to convert you in a system of ongoing reconversion internally in your heart, until finally you're so miserable and so unhappy, you say, I just got to sit down and see where I'm headed and where I'm going to. And you do sit down by the wayside of your life and you say, as says the prodigal son, when he finally finds himself feeding the pigs, he looks back and remembers what he has fallen away from. And in his misery and his unhappiness, as he looks at the pigs wallowing in the mud and longing that he, the pig herd, I guess you'd call him, the one who looks after the pigs, longing that he could eat the pig food that they are eating, which he can't eat, he is more deprived than a pig. And then finally, when he comes to his senses, when it says in the account he comes to himself, he resolves and decides, I will get up and go back to my father. And when I get there, I'll say, oh, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I have broken your holy law. I have trampled your commandments under my own holy feet. And I am not worthy to be your son. And having made that resolution, the Spirit of God continues to work in the heart of that fallen prodigal son. And finally, after his heart has already turned round, the rest of his body turns round. He gets up from that mud and he starts walking back uphill toward the Father's house. And oh, you know, when the Father sees him come over the hill, the Father runs towards him and embraces him and says, this my son that was lost has now been found. Anyway, let me not preach on the prodigal son. I'd love to, believe me. Let's get on with conversion and reconversion. And so, you see, after that wonderful metanoia, reassessment of values has taken place in our heart, it is followed by a physical right about turn of our body. And this is observed by other people, and our bodies start doing different things. Very dramatically, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let him who used to steal with his hand steal no longer, but let him now, with the same hand with which he used to steal, work hard, save money, invest it, and then use a portion of that money for charity to help other people who do not have good. And this is profound. We are to utilize as converted people every portion of our body with which we used to sin to glorify God. Our Savior says that if our eye used to commit adultery through lust, we are to terminate the utilization of our eye as converted people in that sense. But then elsewhere in Scripture, he opens the eye of our understanding, and that eye that used to be adulterous and lustful is now, henceforth, as an eye of a converted person, to be used in beholding the wonders of God's law and creation, and in serving him. And so to our feet, which before we were converted used to take us to places where we shouldn't have been, our feet have now made a right about turn, and these very feet that had polluted the rest of us before now take us into the courts of the living God, and are also used to trample down the enemies of God and to rule and to reign in his place. So too with every part of our body. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 6, says that we are not to continue as converted people to use the members of our body, our hands, our ears, our eyes, our sexual parts, and so on, as members of unrighteousness as we used to do. Not to say that all of us used to steal, not to say that each one of us used to have one long series of fornications. No, but that each one of us did do some of those things, some more than others. We put various parts of our body in the service of unrighteousness, but now we're converted. Now we're to quit doing that, and now we are to take all the parts of our body, all of our members, every aspect of our being, and now we are consciously to take these members or parts of our body that used to be members of unrighteousness, and we are to utilize them as members of righteousness, as tools with which to further the kingdom of God. Now the Greek there couples this concept of parts of our body or members as that of weapons. Hopla is the Greek. And hopla means weapons. Have you ever thought of the various parts of your body as being weapons? Have you ever thought of your little finger as being a weapon? Your index finger as being a weapon? Of your eyes as being weapons? Of your ears as being weapons? Of your sexual parts as being weapons? Of your feet as being weapons? Well, they are. And the only question is whether you are consciously putting these weapons in the service of Satan and the expansion of his kingdom to attack the law of God, or whether you are putting these weapons in as you should as a converted person, as indeed you will as a spirit-filled converted person, in the service of Jesus Christ as tools of righteousness with which to promote the expansion of his glorious kingdom in agreement with his Ten Commandments and in fulfillment of the cultural mandate of the Great Commission, which says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and the sea and the sky and dominate it all to the glory of God with all that it possesses. You see, beautiful harmony of this. And just as all 10 of the commandments we found reflected in the Garden of Eden in general, in the Great Commission and the cultural mandate, and indeed in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in particular, positively or negatively, so too are we as converted, law-loving people who love the God of the law and the law of God to serve our God as converted people who keep on being converted more and more away from sin, which is the transgression of the law, more and more toward the law of God and the God of the law, and we love him to serve him wholly and wholesomely in everything that we do as Adam did before the fall. In our family life, in our sexual intercourse with our wife and husband, as in the case of Adam and Eve before the fall, in our subjugation of the earth and the sea and the sky to God's glory, in our aiding and assisting one another, in our scientific investigations, as Adam, according to the law of God, gave names to the animals and the birds and the mushrooms and everything else. Oh, life is exciting. It is glorious. Whether we live or whether we die, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, we're to do it all to the glory of God with every millimeter of, square millimeter, cubic millimeter, millimeter of our personality and of our total being, body and soul, in the service of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, don't you want to be a Christian, folks, if you're not one yet? I mean, what other religion can offer you all of this than the wonderful, glorious, biblical religion of Jesus Christ? There's no other way to live. Let me urge you to live this way by the grace of God, for there is no other life. There is no other life. Life is Christ, and Christ is life, and Christ is God's law, and to love him, as he said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. That means turn, be converted from your sin, and keep on being converted, keep on turning more and more from sin, which is the transgression of the law, towards God and his holy commandments. Now, after we've been converted once and for all, we must now distinguish between our principal or primary conversion and the secondary conversions or series of conversions or reconversions that follow it. You see, it's important for us to know for sure that we've been converted centrally, in the first place, once and for all. In other words, that a time has come in our life, even though we may not be able to pinpoint that time as to a particular day or month or even year, but we do know that that time has been reached and passed when quickly or slowly, we have come to a place in our life where we have indeed turned from our sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced him as our Lord and our Savior, and that we have asked him to forgive us of all of our sins, and we've begun to receive the ongoing assurance in our heart that he has done so, and that we are a child of God, and that we always will remain so, as the Heidelberg Catechism states. Has that occurred in your life yet? Oh, my dear fellow human being, if this has not occurred in your life yet, let me urge you to ask God this very second, by his grace, to perform that work of conversion, because until that happens to you, there is no real growth in your life as a Christian. But now that has happened for me, to you, you say. Well, that's wonderful. Well, now what you need is ongoing conversion, reconversion. It's a horrible heresy, of which many evangelicals are guilty, to say once you're converted, you're always converted. And now that you've been converted, all that you need do is just sit down and fold your arms and hand out tracts now and then and talk to people, fill your quota of trying to lead 3 or 4 people per year to the Lord, and as long as you're doing that, you're ticking over and you're idling along. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is rather that once you have been converted once and for all, you will have an ever-increasing desire to keep on being reconverted. Not in the sense that you lose your childship of God and will need to reacquire it each time you get reconverted, only to lose it again after that, only to reacquire it when you are yet again reconverted thereafter. No, no, not at all. But that you will more and more undergo a long series of reconversions, of turning away from sin again and again, and turning away from specific sins, as the Holy Spirit shows you that these things are sins, and turning more and more towards the opposite virtue in accordance with God's holy law. That must take place. It should be taking place in your life and mine every day. We're not always conscious of this, but we need to become more conscious of it. We need to become holier people who will be imbued with a desire to turn away more and more radically from anything that dishonors God in our life, and to turn more fully than ever before towards a greater apprehension of his majesty and of his glory, and we'll be able to say, oh, how love I thy law, and I love thy law more and more. It is my meditation night and day, all the day long. And I love it more and more, and as I understand it more and more, I desire to keep it and am empowered by the Spirit of God willingly and joyfully to keep it, so that I'm unhappy if I'm not trying to keep it. What is the state of the church today, then, if things are the way as I've outlined it should be? Well, we all know the answer to that. And so is there that urgency in your life, that ongoing desire to keep on being converted and reconverted away from specific sins as you detect them to be sins towards the Lord? Now, I want to elaborate this a little, because if your experience as a Christian has been anything like mine, then I'm sure that you'll be able to say, as I am, that for a while after your conversion, your principal conversion, you continued doing things that you really didn't then see anything wrong with doing, but that only a couple of months or years after that did you come to a position where you realized, hey, these things are wrong. As a Christian, I shouldn't be doing them. Certainly this was the case in my life, but in a very unusual way. You see, before my conversion, I used to be a professional gambler. The Bible was a closed book to me, and just as I often carry a small Bible around with me in my hip pocket today, in those days I never did that, but I did carry around in my hip pocket a packet of playing cards, which indeed some gamblers even call the Bible. Did you know that? They even call a pack of playing cards their Bible, and I was like that. And when the Lord saved me, to my knowledge, on the 28th of November, 1955, in a gold mine, the very first thing I did after getting out of that gold mine is take my beloved, highly valued, most worshipful pack of cards, and I ripped them into shreds, and it felt like I was tearing my own heart out. Thought I'd die.
if I was not to have that pack of playing cards any longer. There is a half, ballroom dances and so forth, have all kinds of jazzy numbers, and I really didn't see, at that stage, very much wrong with dancing. And yet, the more I read the Bible as a new convert, and the more I went into the implications of God's law, I began to feel, a year or two after that, a little uneasy about dancing. And I finally reached the point where I believed that it was wrong for me to touch any woman other than my wife or my fiancé in the way in which I was touching women and dancing with them on the dance hall. And so at that point I turned away from dancing. Now, I'm sure that if I'd been a professional dancer before my conversion, operating in some seedy dives and joints, that probably I'd have quit dancing immediately. And if I'd been an occasional card player rather than a card addict, that it may have taken me a couple of years after that before I'd finally reached the position that I'd destroyed my playing cards. And so we need to be careful in dealing with one another here, because not all of us see a thing that probably really is sinful to be sinful at the same speed after our conversion that another Christian will see it after his conversion. A lot will depend in the degree of enslavement or lack of enslavement that we have to that particular vice, as the speed at which we recognize it to be wrong. Probably if I were to ask for a show of hands, and I don't normally, I'd find that some of you sitting here even now don't see anything wrong with watching the TV on Sunday or reading the Sunday newspaper, whereas I believe very firmly that it's an abominable breach of the fourth commandment and incurs the wrath of God. I said this once in my church and the people nearly laughed. They'd never heard of anything so weird and so wide, because most of them watch the TV on the Lord's Day. And yet I'm convinced that it's morally wrong. I'm convinced that it's Sabbath desecration for myself, and I'll tell others I think this, but I've got to be patient with others until the Spirit of God brings them to this particular position. You see? And so we need to be patient with one another in the degree of progress that we make. You see this at international conferences. I think it's very amusing. I saw it about 15 years ago at an international conference. We had many godly American women and many godly Dutch women that came to this conference. And both of them thought they were terribly worldly, because the Dutch women came along wearing see-through nylon blouses and blowing great rings of tobacco smoke all over the show. And the American women said, surely they aren't delegates to our conference, those worldly people. And then, of course, on Sunday, the American women that would never wear a see-through blouse and would never be seen dead smoking a cigarette were walking around with their Sunday newspapers and with lipstick like they were going down to the red light district, which horrified the Dutch people and said, surely those people are not part of our Christian conference. Well, when you've had experiences like this, which I have, you begin to understand that one of the sad things of Christians, particularly in international settings, is they often begin to measure one another and judge one another. Well, it should be by God's standards, shouldn't it? And if we perceive another person coming short of what we regard as God's standards, we should still be loving and kind toward that person until it may please the Holy Spirit to show them the error of their ways, and of course be open for that person, that foreigner, showing us from the Bible the error of our way. But I've often found that while that does, thank God, sometimes happen, it's also frequently a question of people judging other people, not in terms of God's standards, the Ten Commandments at all, but judging them in terms of their own fundamentalistic shibboleths as to whether the woman's hair is 2 feet long down the back of her neck rather than an inadequate 1 feet long, as the case may be, and whether they're wearing kilts or skirts shoes with pom-poms or not. A man came up to me in America once and looked at me very disapprovingly. And I said, is anything wrong? He says, yes, your shoes. I said, my shoes? What's wrong with my shoes? Well, he says, your shoes should be round like mine are now. But I had in London, on the way to America, bought shoes that were a little pointed. And this individual considered that to be a sign of terrible worldliness. Also, I had a Bible that didn't have Scofield footnotes. And when he noticed that my Bible that I carried around with me didn't have Scofield footnotes, he promptly concluded that I was a modernist. We've got to be careful about this sort of thing. And we're all guilty of it. And I want to confess before all of you that as a young Christian, I had the very sad notion that if a woman ever wore lipstick, she was a prostitute. And that no saved woman will ever wear lipstick. I really believed that. I practiced it. And the Lord healed me in a very wonderful way. I saw this quite good-looking woman, a girl, on the train once, and she wasn't wearing lipstick. And so I absolutely wrongly concluded she was a very spiritual woman. And I asked her for a date. And I took her out. And the next day, someone who works with her said, "I didn't know you dated lesbians." I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "That girl that you took out yesterday is a lesbian." She says, "Can't you see?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, she wasn't wearing lipstick." I said, "Exactly, therefore she's a Christian." He says, "No, exactly, therefore she's a lesbian." And we all know it at the office. Well, that really shook me up, believe me. And I had to do a very fundamental rethink then. And I went back to the scriptures and I said, "Now let me sit down and think this thing out. Although the word of God does say that a woman should be modestly apparelled, and it does, and a lot of Christian women's clothing is absolutely a disgrace, does the word of God actually specify that she may never under any circumstances try to make herself look attractive, particularly for her husband? Does the word of God say that it's wicked to have a permanent wave, particularly if you're having it for your husband, so that you look more beautiful in his eyes? And I'm afraid that we've added an awful lot of fundamentalistic shibboleths to the word of God that God has not himself enjoined. And I call upon us to be converted away from this terrible Pharisaical system of deceit and to see that God in his law, in the Ten Commandments, has told us what is right and what is wrong, and that we have no right to add to or to subtract from his Ten Commandments, either in respect of assessing ways in which we need to be converted and reconverted or any other Christian. We have got to call upon all people, whether they are saved or not, to be converted away from their shibboleths, worldly or fundamentalistic shibboleths, and to be converted to God's ways and to God's standards. And I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying we'll automatically and very easily reach a complete agreement in a hurry as to what this involves, but I'm saying this is true sanctification, and there is no other way. So then, once we've come to Christ, we need to have an ongoing reconversion away from specific sins, as God shows us that certain things are sinful, which we think are sinful, for as long as we consider themselves to be sinful, rightly or wrongly, we must turn away from those things. As I, 2 years after my principal conversion, turned away from these ballroom dances, thinking then, and still thinking today, that it does constitute sin unless the person with whom one is dancing is one's wife or one's fiancé, and then the further question, is the place where one would be dancing an appropriate place even to dance with one's wife? But anyway, you may disagree with me on that, and that's all right, but we all have some or other decision like this to make, system of decisions. We've got to make it with the life that we have. And there needs to be a willingness on our part to undergo reconversion away from things we now discover or assess for the first time, rightly or wrongly assessed to be sinful. Turn from them when we do, but don't just turn from sin, that's not nearly enough. Turn towards the opposite virtue. That is so important. And we see this if you give people whose marriages are coming apart a counsel. It's not enough to tell that man to quit committing adultery, which you must tell him. But you've got to tell that man to start sleeping with his wife, and the wife to start sleeping or resume sleeping with her husband. And if they can't, then they better get divorced, and that's all there is to it. But we cannot just tell people to quit doing things that are wrong. You've got to tell them to start doing the opposite thing, which is right. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Let him who used to steal, steal no longer." And then it doesn't say full stop. It says, "Let him then utilize the hand that used to steal to work hard, to save, and to give to others." In other words, it's not enough for you to quit using each weapon or part of your body to do evil. Having done that, you've got to start using that same part of your body to do the opposite virtue. Otherwise, what are you doing? Well, you're chasing out one demon and leaving an empty house without being filled with the Holy Spirit, activatingly and activistically to do the opposite virtue, and really you're just waiting vacant
until the demon that's been chased out comes back with seven other demons, and finally you've got a situation seven times worse than you had to start with. So you've got to eliminate the negative sin, and then you've got to accentuate the positive, and no room for Mr. In Between, as we used to sing in World War II. Giving away my age now. Last, let us ask whether this concept of reconversion really is biblical. I've had fundamentalists froth at the mouth and say, oh, you're undermining the finished work of Christ. Where in the Bible is it this concept of reconversion? Conversion's a once and for all deal, and once you're converted, you're converted. You can never be lost, and you never have to be reconverted. It doesn't matter how wicked you are. After your conversion, you have eternal security. Well, we want the Bible and reconversion. That's very easy to supply. The whole of the Old Testament is full of it. You can't open any of the books of the prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, without seeing God say to his covenant people who claim to be saved, turn ye, why will ye perish? Turn away from specific sins. Quit saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. Have we not done this, that, the other, and which? The prophet says, turn from your wicked ways. Turn from those particular sins. And the New Testament has the same thing. Particularly Peter, Exhibit A. Now, Peter. When was Peter born again? Well, he didn't know, and you don't know, and I don't know. Nobody knows when they're born again. But let me ask you an easier question than that. Let me not ask you when Peter was born again. Let me ask you when Peter was first converted. When was he first converted? When did Peter first turn from his sin toward the Lord Jesus? Not so easy to answer. Was it at the time, right after Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, when Andrew was impressed by Jesus and he went running into his home and he said to Peter, hey, Peter, you're my brother. Come along, we found the Messiah. And Peter came to him. Was that Peter's conversion? Thus, John 1. Or was it Luke 5, when Jesus was walking along the sea coast of Galilee, and there he saw this man, Peter, was it in a boat or mending nets, but anyway, doing something then connected with fish. And when Jesus said, follow me, and Peter says, go away from me, Lord, I am an evil man, a wicked man. When was Peter converted? Well, I don't think it's important for us to establish when he was first converted, because those are probably two different times. And we may not be quite sure which took place first. But the point is, with the doctrine of reconversion, which is thoroughly scriptural, it's not important to establish which of those times was Peter's first conversion. The important thing for us to see is that Jesus had a restlessness about him to urge Peter to undergo a whole series of reconversions. I've already given you one after his principal conversion. Here's another. When Peter was walking on the water towards Jesus, as Jesus told him to do so. I think he was clearly a disciple then. And then Peter's faith faltered and he began to sink. And then when he called out, help me, Lord, and the Lord told him to put his eyes on him again. And then everything got better. That was a kind of a reconversion. Even more dramatically, have you noticed in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was walking with his apostles in the region of Caesarea Philippi at 12 o'clock on the watch of the Sea of Galilee, as it were. And in those regions, Jesus suddenly turned to the apostles and he said, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter, as a spokesman, said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you're Jeremiah, or some or other of the prophets. Yes, 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 said Jesus. But who do you say that I am? Peter says, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Professes Christ as his Lord and Savior. And what does Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. It's not flesh and blood that have revealed this to you. You haven't figured it out because you're so smart. It's my Father that is in heaven that has revealed this to you. And I tell you, you are Peter, just a little pebble. But upon this great big rock of Jesus Christ, in whom you have just reaffirmed your faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not withstand the church. By implication, the church is a battering ram, will smash down the gates of hell. Was that Peter's conversion?
Yes.
Was it his principal first conversion, or was it a reconversion?
I don't know.
But we now have at least one conversion and two reconversions in Peter. Where he was catching fish, here in this latest case where he professes Christ as the Son of the Living God, and then also when Andrew went off and led Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember what happened right after that conversion. From this time onwards, Matthew tells us, Jesus began to predict that he would be taken by evil men, be crucified, dead and buried, but, said Jesus, the third day I shall rise again.
What?
Taken by wicked men?
May it never happen, Lord, says Peter,
just converted or reconverted. Jesus said to this man who has just been converted or reconverted, get thee behind me, Satan. Do you see? You can be converted and yet have elements of Satanism still in your life, as in Peter's case. But I think the most profound case of all is in Luke 22, where Peter had been saying, oh Lord, even if everybody denies you when they grab you, I'll never do it. Oh well, maybe he'll do it, maybe he'll do it. I wouldn't think of such a thing. Said Peter, I tell you, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Never, says Peter. Yes, you will, says Jesus, but don't panic, Peter. Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But be of good cheer. Take courage. I have prayed for you, kept by the power of God. And when thou art converted, when thou art converted, when thou art converted, then thou shalt strengthen thy brethren. When thou art converted, was Peter not already a converted person at the time when Jesus spoke to him in this way right before Calvary? Had he not been previously converted out of the fishing net when Andrew led him to Jesus near Caesarea Philippi? Well, of course. So when Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me, but don't worry, because I will keep on praying for you, and after you've been sifted like wheat, when you're converted again, you must strengthen your brethren. When Jesus says that, he doesn't mean when you're converted for the first time. He means when you're reconverted. Do you see it? When you're reconverted. And Peter was reconverted. And powerfully on the day of Pentecost, this man gets up and he reads the riot act to all of the unbelievers, full of the Holy Spirit. And then notice, those of you who have Pentecostalistic notions, don't think, please don't think, that after you've had your experience, everything's now honky-dory. Please note that that Peter, who preached with such power on the day of Pentecost, later ended up in such a condition of compromise in Antioch in Syria, it was a matter involving race relations. I don't know whether you recall. Peter, when he'd been alone in Syria, had developed the practice of sitting down and eating food, and perhaps even eating ritually unclean food from the Old Testament, with Gentile Christians. And then suddenly some Hebrew Christians unexpectedly came up from Jerusalem, and immediately Peter quit eating with these Gentile Christians, didn't want to be seen by the Hebrew Christians eating with the Gentile Christians and or eating their food, and pretended to the Hebrew Christians, Paul and others, that he had never been doing this. Galatians 2, Paul says to Peter, he accuses Peter of hypocrisy, and he climbs into this Peter, the same Peter who previously on the day of Pentecost has been preaching the gospel with power at the putting his life on the line. What's the message, folks? The message is, you've not got to be filled with the Spirit once and for all. You've got to keep on being filled with the Spirit moment by moment. Let he who thinks that he stands beware lest he should backslide. But how wonderful that this same Peter, after he humbles himself again when Paul climbs into him, at the end of his life, he writes his first and his second epistles, and he says in this, kept by the power of God, and he says, soon I've got to go and be with my Savior. The end of my life is near at hand, as Jesus prophesied, John chapter 21. And he says, let me remind you that the things I've told you, folks, were not myths. I and John and James really did see Christ. changed, transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw his glory, and we told you about it. But he says, when I am gone, please, you've got a much more solid foundation than what I told you I saw happen. You've got the scriptures, because no prophet ever wrote these scriptures by human interpretation, but as the Spirit moved, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we see in Peter's life a whole system of reconversion. I must close. We're over time, but this is important. This is important. Last, have you noticed the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? And have you noticed that there are seven messages to the Christian churches in the presbytery of Asia Minor, the seven churches in that presbytery, churches of Christ? Jesus telling John the Apostle to write messages to churches that had made a commitment to the Lordship of Christ, but which in some or other way had backslidden. Write to the church which is in Ephesus. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people, and I know your works and I know your faithfulness. But, says Jesus, I've got a few things against you. You have fallen away from your first love. With all of the commendable Christian virtues that you have, there's been a cooling off in your love of me, says Jesus. Therefore, repent. Repent, lest I come and take your candlestick away. Do you see it? The wonderful, godly, God-honoring doctrine of ongoing repentance from specific sins to specific virtues, which are to be preached to the church of Jesus Christ. And last, there is that much mauled, beautiful text in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. How I've heard that mauled, you have too. The mauling goes this way. Sinner, you've never been saved. The latch is on your side of the door. Jesus is meekly and weakly knocking on the door. He hasn't the power to open the door. The latch is on your side of the door. Sinner, won't you swing wide the door of your heart and sovereignly let Jesus in, as he bangs feebly on the door of your heart and says, buddy, can you spare a dime? But now look at what it really says. Is this Jesus speaking to a pagan? No. It's Jesus speaking to his backslidden church in Laodicea, which used to be fiery hot for the Lord, but which now has cooled down to become lukewarm. And Jesus says, you'd better crank up again. You're my church. You'd better be filled with the Holy Spirit again, and you'd better be on fire for me again, because, look, I am at the door, and I'm knocking, and I keep on knocking. He says, you hear my voice, you open up. And do you know what kind of a door it was? If you look at the commentaries, you'll see that the door is the same door that's described in the Song of Solomon. And you remember what kind of a door it was in the Song of Solomon? With a bride in the bedroom and the bridegroom on the door. It was a kind of a Dutch door, except one with a big hole in it. And it says in the Song of Solomon, my beloved thrust his hand through the hole in the door, and he lifts up the latch. So I agree with our Arminian friends. They're absolutely right. The latch is on the inside of the door, but my friend, there's a hole in the door, and it's Christ who puts his hand through that hole from the outside, and it's Christ who picks up your hand and who places your hand on the latch on the inside, and it's Christ who guides that hand, using your hand like a tool to open that door against which he is thrusting with his irresistible grace. And he does that not only when he saves you at your first conversion, but it's he who does it the same way over and over again in your subsequent reconversions as part of your sanctification, because salvation is from the Lord and not of man, lest anyone should boast. Well, we're over time. We'll drop it here. Take whatever questions may have occurred to you. Here.
What's the
essential
difference between what you just
been
saying
and
carnal Christian
theory? There is a grain of truth in the doctrine sometimes called the carnal Christian doctrine. The grain of truth is that
all Christians are spiritual, in that the Holy Spirit lives inside all such Christians. All Christians, the moment they are born again, are filled with the Spirit at that time. If you've never been filled with the Spirit ever, you've never become a Christian. You've never undergone the first conversion. Now, after becoming a Christian, we should keep on being filled with the Spirit. But as we all know, it's very easy for us not to keep on being filled with the Spirit with that same wonderful first love and joy which we had when we first became Christian that Jesus was referring to in his first letter to the church at Ephesus. We lose our first love. We don't lose our salvation, praise God. But we do lose that first love and that joy and that peace and that fullness of the Spirit without losing salvation. As spiritual people, that is, as people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and inhabits, we become carnal in certain or even many areas of our life. This is what happened to David. David did not cease to be a child of God when he fell into the horrible sins of murder and adultery, but he certainly became what we must call a carnal Christian. Absolutely. But the point is this. So the area of truth in those who advocate this carnal Christian doctrine is that they're quite right. There are indeed some Christians, and sadly many Christians, who are living in a carnal way, quite out of character with the spirituality which should characterize the life of every Christian who is indeed inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we must further concede that even the most godly, spirit-filled, sanctified Christian will have some small areas of carnality, at least, even at the moment that he dies, before we get to glory, because none of us are perfect. However, the grave error of the carnal Christian heresy is this, that one can really be and remain a Christian, living a life that is characterized by carnality, and that what is necessary to become a spiritual Christian, as they would say, is a second blessing, a second act distinct from conversion of once and for all infilling with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we must say against this that this infilling with the Holy Spirit took place at the first conversion, if a person is converted, even though one may have lost that fullness of the Spirit to some degree after that. It is not something that takes place generally after conversion for the first time. The second error of the carnal Christian heresy, as you call it, is that after these so-called carnal Christians have indeed asked the Holy Spirit to fill them, they think for the first time, I would have to say again, if they ever were Christians previously at all, many of them are satisfied after that. And they feel that having had the second blessing, now they've been filled with the Spirit and that's all there is to it. No, not so. It's not just one filling of the Spirit we need, it's a whole series of ongoing fillings of the Spirit we need until the day that we die. Not a second blessing, but a third blessing, and a fourth and a fifth, and a zillion, and an umpteenth blessing. Streams of blessing, showers of blessing, until the day that we die. So I think what we've got to emphasize in the climate that we're living in today is A, all Christians are filled with the Spirit and know it when they're first converted, and if that has not been their experience, they must question their claim that they ever have been converted at all. Second, that all Christians that really have become, all people that really have become Christians, but who are living in a somewhat carnal way, need time and again, at every moment and every time that the Word of God is preached to those who are God's children, they need to be urged again to turn from their sins, again to turn more fully to Christ, again to plead with the Holy Ghost to keep on filling them up unto all the fullness of God as they submit to God's most holy law. And last, if we look at that wonderful text of Ephesians 5, verse 18, we need to see what it says. It says, do not keep on being filled with wine, but do keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. With the frequency with which a drunkard or an alcoholic was filling himself with wine, with that same frequency, not once and for all, but over and over again, do we need to keep on being filled with the Spirit and re-imbibing the Holy Spirit? And how do we do this? Not by saying Yahoo, blah, 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 and speaking in funny sounds and calling it foreign languages of angels or people of Bongo Bongo Land, with no one there from Bongo Bongo Land to verify the veracity of our claim. No, the way in which we are to keep on being filled with the Spirit is stated in the following verses. By submitting ourselves to the law of God. Wives, keep on obeying your husbands. Husbands, keep on loving your wives. Children, keep on obeying your parents, for this is the first commandment with a promise. Employees, keep on obeying your employers, and the other party to keep on loving so-called inferior in those conditions, so that in all of this, the fullness of the Spirit can be more and more shown. In other words, my friend, if as a Christian you are not asking God to give you the spiritual strength to keep his Ten Commandments more and more, you are not a Spirit-filled Christian at all.